Amen. Okay, keep your place there in Genesis 13. We're going to get to our story in a minute. I first want to say thank you to Pastor Jimenez for the opportunity to preach. I consider it a privilege and a great responsibility to be up here to preach to you tonight, and hopefully I can deliver an edifying message. To start out, before I get into the sermon, I just want to talk a little bit about, this morning's sermon on time and management is a good segue into actually what I'm going to talk to you about tonight. I want to talk a little bit about change and, the fact that it's very difficult for most people to actually change. And, saved or not saved, I mean, a lot of us in this room, looking around tonight, a lot of us are soul winners. A good example of this is when we go out soul winning and, we get somebody saved, right? That doesn't necessarily mean that person is going to jump at getting into church, getting baptized, learning what the Word of God says and actually making some changes in their life, unfortunately, right? And, on the flip side of that, we'll run into saved people. I remember a few months ago, I ran into a saved guy who was in his yard. I remember this guy. He was just, you could just tell he was one of those guys that you'd like to see in church. And he was saved. There's no doubt about it. He knew it. You can't lose it. He was saved. And young family, but no plans to go to church, no thoughts of going to church, no thoughts of doing anything different in his life. This guy was just going to keep the status quo. And unfortunately, that's most people in this world today. And, God forbid that's said about us in this room, right? I mean, unfortunately, being saved, I assume most people in this room are saved, but being saved is no guarantee of character. We're saved by, it's a gift, it's not of works, so that doesn't mean that we necessarily have character. That's something that I always try to remind myself to remember, that, just because I'm saved doesn't mean I don't have work to do in this life, right? And, the reason I say this is because I was reading through Genesis 13 like 2 months ago, and I thought of this idea for the sermon, and I was like, yeah, that this is a really great application for this sermon. And I was like, I got some, situations I had in my life a few years ago that really demonstrate this point. And honestly, when I finished up the sermon in the last couple weeks, what I was telling my wife is like, man, I got some work to do myself in this area. And so that, all that to say this, I hope that, I can give you a message tonight. And I mean, think about it. This church is heavy on hard preaching and Bible reading, right? What is the point of reading? Can you tell me what the point of reading your Bible 10 times is? Is if every time you read your Bible, you get more and more out of it and you never do anything? You never change anything in your life? Just read it once and just be good, right? Because otherwise, what's the point? Look, if we're going to do big things in our life with the little time that we've been given, we got to make some moves. And that's the bottom line. We're going to read that Bible the third time, we're going to pick up some stuff, and we're going to be like, hey, I got to make a left turn here, right? I got to make a U-turn in this area. But we've got to do it. We've got to actually take action in that area of our lives, okay? The title of my sermon tonight is called Givers and Takers, okay? What I want to do is I want to take a look at Genesis 13. What I want to do first is I want to define what I'm talking about when I say givers and takers. I want to use this story to define that for you. Then I want to talk about takers. I want to talk about why we don't want to be one, what the Bible says about that, why it's something that we don't need to be. I want to talk about givers after that, why we should want to be a giver. And then I want to just talk about some tips that we can use to actually make some changes in our lives, right? Think about it tonight when I'm talking about givers and takers. Think of a spectrum. Over here you have the extreme giver. This is someone who's constantly thinking about other people, constantly putting other people above themselves, constantly sacrificing their own situation for other people. On this side, you've got the extreme taker. This is somebody who's always wanting things done for them. They expect things. They may even be taking advantage of people. These are the extremes, right? Just like a typical bell curve, most people aren't on the extremes, right? I would guess most people in this room are somewhere in the middle. And wherever we are tonight, I want to be able to define this situation, and hopefully I can make you want to move your needle a little bit in the right direction, okay? Let's take a look down at Genesis 13. Let's get into the Bible here. We're going to talk a lot about livestock tonight because that just happens to be the story and the application, and I like livestock, so it's perfect for me. Genesis 13, let's take a look, start reading in, let's just reread starting in verse 3. Okay, so this is Abram talking. He's not yet Abraham. Abram talking. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." Now the point, I want to just stop here for a minute, and I want to look back at verse 6, where it says the land was not able to bear them. Now, my father-in-law was a very well-respected rancher in North Dakota for 40-plus years. And when I started my business a few years ago, when I started raising livestock myself, he always said something to me. He said, "You take care of the land, and the land will take care of you." So when I read verse 6, it's very clear to me what was happening in this situation. I mean, it wasn't that these herdmen didn't like each other. I mean, that may have been the result of what happened, but a cause of it was, you know, there was too much in one spot. And when my father-in-law would say, "Take care of the land and the land will take care of you," what he was saying is in North Dakota, for example, if you have 200 acres, you can raise about 50 cows on that land. If you try to push it harder than that and put 80 or 100 cows and make more money on that one piece of land, you know, you're going to damage the land. You're going to graze it down. You're going to damage that land. And you know what? You might get a little bit more that one year, but that land's not going to produce for you years after that. So it's short-sighted. It's foolish. I still see it. I would always drive by pastures in North Dakota and look out the window, and you see it graze down to a golf course, some of them, right? It's just like a putting green. You see the same thing in California when you drive through the countryside every now and then. And you can almost exclusively say that that man's a fool, because what he's doing is he's pushing that land and damaging it to the point where it can't produce for him 2, 3, 4 years out, okay? Okay, let's continue on to verse 9. Abram says, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, I will go the right. If thou wilt depart to the right, then I will go to the left." Now, it's very important, verse number 9, because what Abram's doing here is he's giving Lot the pick of the litter. He's just saying, "You go there, I'll go here." That's something for him to have done that, because let me tell you something, when it comes to raising animals, not every piece of land is created equal. And I remember I had a friend a few years ago who had a lot of cattle, and he's always looking for more land to rent because it was hard to handle all these cattle. And he came to me a few years ago, and he's like, "Hey, I got this." He rented a section of land, which is a mile by a mile. It's 640 acres, a big chunk of land. And he said, "Come look at this land. I got this land for half price this year." And we went and we looked at this land, and North Dakota is largely flat. It's called the Great Plains for a reason, right? But anyway, we went and looked at this land, and it had this huge butte, and there was cliffs and ravines and all this type of terrain where you look at it and you're like, "Wow, that's beautiful." But I tell you what, my friend at the end of that summer said they couldn't pay me to rent that land again. He lost calves. I don't even know if he found all his cattle. But he couldn't get vehicles in there. He couldn't fix the fences. He couldn't even get a four-wheeler in this place. It was a nightmare. We were just on a youth hike a few months ago. And we're up in Auburn in the foothills, you know, and I'm a flatlander. This is crazy terrain for me, right? And we're up there, and I noticed fences. And there's waterfalls and ridges and the whole nine yards, and I noticed fences. And I told the two guys that I was with, I was like, "Man, what a nightmare. I can't imagine raising animals in here," right? I mean, when you're in a flat land and you're on a plain, animals can protect themselves from predators. They get into terrain like that, you're going to lose animals to predators that you normally wouldn't, right? It's hard to protect them. It's hard to find them. It's hard to deal with them if they get sick, everything. It's just a nightmare all around. So there's two things when you're looking for good land for animals. You want flat, easy terrain, and you want a water source. Those are the two things, okay? And if we continue reading here, you're going to see what Lot did, okay? Look at verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So Lot, it says again in verse 11, Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. So according to our sermon tonight, what I'm suggesting to you tonight is in this story, Lot was the taker, and Abram was the giver. Okay? Basically, this is you and your buddy walking into the break room, and there's one piece of cake left, and you say to your buddy, hey, you take it. And he's like, okay, and he just eats the whole thing, right? I mean, he's not like, hey, let's cut it in half. No, he insists that you take it. No, he just eats the whole thing right in front of you. Lot took it immediately, okay? So the first point of my sermon tonight, or the first section of my sermon I want to talk about is the taker. You know, what does the Bible say about the taker? Let's take a look at this story. Abram here had all the power. He didn't have to do what he did, right? He had seniority. He had all the money. I'm not saying Lot didn't have any money, but he gave Lot the choice. He said, you go right, I'll go left. Lot took the best without a second thought. Now, how do these two men's lives end up? You know, the first point I want to make tonight is God will not bless takers. Okay, I don't want to be too hard on Lot tonight because, you know, I might see him in heaven somewhere. But the bottom line is Lot, in his life, he had a little bit of a lack of character in a lot of the decisions that he made. And he took the best without a second thought. Abram went down in history, on the other hand, as one of the you know, most famed believers in the history of the Bible. I mean, he's immortalized in the Old Testament, even the New Testament. I mean, think of it. God chose Abraham as the line that the Messiah would come from. I mean, that's a pretty big blessing right there. So Lot ended up, on the other hand, and you know, you could say, okay, Jared, maybe you're reading too much into this, you know, you came from the country, but look, this was a pattern of behavior between these two men. You know, Abram was constantly bailing Lot out. I mean, just a chapter down the road, Abram's rescuing Lot from getting kidnapped, his whole family, he's rescuing him. When God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, who's advocating for Lot? It's Abraham. Right? He's constantly just giving and giving and giving to this kid, right? And Lot takes it, right? Well, he ended up a widow. He lost a lot of his family. He ended up a widow living in a cave scared of everybody with two daughters that he impregnated. I mean, that's hardly a blessed life, right? So the first point I want to make on takers is that God will not bless takers, okay? The second point I want to make is that you will lose everything and you will gain nothing. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Proverbs 22, I want to tell you a story of two men that I dealt with a few years ago that will help you understand this Proverbs 22. Now, a couple of years ago, I dealt with these two men, and I ran a business. I was a part-time rancher, and I had a full-time job. So in North Dakota, when you're raising livestock, if you're raising livestock in North Dakota, you send your animals to pasture in June, and in October, you bring them home. Okay, so that's 5 months. So they're eating grass out in the pasture for 5 months. The rest of the 7 months of the year, nothing grows. So the whole, you know, you're like, well, those are easy 5 months, right? The animals are out to pasture. But the typical full-time rancher in North Dakota, what he's doing for those 5 months is he's on a tractor all day, every day, cutting and baling hay. That's all he's doing to prepare food for his animals for that 7 months when they're at home and nothing's growing in the winter. Okay, so obviously, I was part-time because I was working full-time, so that didn't fit for me. So I had to buy hay from two ranchers that lived next to me. And these were full-time cattle ranchers. And between the two of them, they could fulfill my hay needs. And it was the same deal with these two men that I wanted from them, but it was a very different situation. And every spring, I would call these two guys up to make sure that they could provide what I needed that year. And, you know, rancher number one, I dreaded calling him. I didn't even want to call the guy. It was like a nightmare every time I picked up the phone to call him. Because every single time I called rancher number one, we'll call him Bob for sake of anonymity, I'd call him up and he's, you know, I'm like, you know, hey, are you going to be able to cut hay for me this year, Bob? And it would just be, he would just launch into this whole thing like, well, it's going to be a hay shortage this year, and, you know, price of diesel fuel's gone up, and everything's expensive. He would give me this long story. Basically, what Bob was trying to tell me was that, I mean, he would even go, the Farmer's Almanac says it's not going to rain. you know? But Bob was trying to tell me that the price of hay is going up this year. That's what Bob was doing. And I knew that, and Bob knew that I really didn't have anywhere else to buy hay, and I knew that too. So it was like, you know, whatever. What are you going to charge me, Bob? Just so I can get off the phone right now. And we would make the deal, and then I would call John, who's the other neighbor. And John, you know, I'd call up John and be like, John, I need 70 bales this year. You going to be able to provide that? And he's like, yeah, Jared, you know. And John would never even want to talk about price. He was just uncomfortable about it. And I'd ask him, well, what do you got to have? You know, what do you got to have for him, John? And you know, there could be a hay shortage. And John would just be like, you know, Jared, I just soon keep the price the same as it was last year. And one time he dropped the price. Because he's like, I got some extra hay at home. I'm going to drop, you know, I'll give you these, you know, these for two-thirds the price or whatever. John would then proceed to tell me he's going to deliver the hay to my house just because he's my neighbor. And, you know, he was just a very pleasant man to deal with. Now, when John would deliver the house that day or to the hay to the house that day, I'd always give the check to Garrett to give to John. And I always gave him a few dollars extra for each bale because I knew he was undercharging me and I knew he could sell them to somebody else cheaper. And he would always deliver the hay, and I always paid him for his time to deliver. You know, time is money, just like Pastor said. I always paid him for the time, even though he didn't ask for it. And so I'm like, I got him, right? I got this guy. I get the last laugh on him. And I'd come home, and I'd go count the bales every single year. If I ordered 70 bales, there are 73 bales sitting out there. Amen. And I'd call up John, and I'd be like, John, thank you. Everything looks good. He'd be like, well, thanks for the, you know, the extra money there. No problem, John. It's like, there's only one problem, John. It's like, I only bought 70 bales from you, and there's 73 bales sitting out there. And John, every single year, he said the same thing. And I just love it, and I'll never forget it. He said, well, Jared, I put those in for good measure. And that's what he said. And I mean, when we look down at Proverbs 22, the Bible reads, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Now, Bob, he didn't lie to me. He didn't cheat me. You know, he didn't really do anything illegal. But if you would have asked anybody in two counties, hey, what about this Bob guy? You know what they'd have told you? That guy's going to take you for everything you got. Keep both hands in your pocket, on your wallet. That's what they would say. And the few dollars extra, and you know, when you actually looked at the price that I paid for hay between these two men, it wasn't that different because I always bumped up. I always used Bob's price as kind of a gauge on what to pay John anyway, you know? And so he gained nothing, but he destroyed his whole reputation. Now, for us as saved people, you know, our reputation, our testimony should be fairly dear to us, right? And everybody knows who these people are. If you'd asked anybody about John, you know what they would have said? Within the whole area, that guy's just a straight-up guy. It's like, and this actually happened to me. Whenever I had a chance to do business with that man, I took it. Because I knew his character and his reputation. It preceded him because he was like that with everybody. So that's super important on, you know, why to not be a taker. There's no gain in it. You know, a few bucks to wreck your whole reputation, it doesn't make any sense, right? So God will not bless it. And, you know, you'll destroy your reputation. You'll burn bridges. I mean, God forbid, there might be a day when I need help from somebody, right? So I want to do everything that I can to keep my bridges and to build myself up and help people and not be a taker from people, okay? The second part I want to talk about tonight is becoming a giver. You know, what does that mean? What does the Bible say about it? The first thing I want to talk about tonight is turn your Bibles to Matthew 19. I want to look at a couple stories here on becoming a giver. Matthew 19. The first thing I want to say tonight about becoming a giver is that we need to be prepared for it. We need to be prepared for what it means. I want to look at this story in Matthew 19. It's a very famous story. It's referred to as the rich young ruler. I just want to read through this quickly, and then I want to contrast that with the disciples and how they reacted to some things, and then talk about what it means to prepare for being a giver. Look, when we move our needle, let's say we leave tonight and we say, I'm moving my needle tonight. We want to understand what that means so we're not offended, right, when things change for us. In Matthew 19, starting in verse 16, The Bible reads, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, pay attention to verse 22. "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now, just keep verse 22 in mind and turn back to Matthew 4, just a few pages back. And I want to look at the story of, and of course this young man wasn't saved, so let's, you know, we know that, but Jesus was proving a point with this young man who thought he was pretty perfect, apparently. But let's contrast that with Matthew 4, starting in verse 18, when Jesus calls the first four disciples, okay? "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left their ship and their father and followed him. Do you see the difference here? You know, you didn't see Peter telling Jesus when Jesus walked by and said, Follow me. Peter didn't say, Oh, I just bought this new boat, and I got these four guys I just hired. You know, can you give me a month? No, it says, like, in both cases, they straightway left their nets, and they immediately left the ship. Now, look, of course, the rich young ruler was not saved, but theoretically, this guy could have been a disciple if he would have, you know, believed in Jesus and followed him right away. I mean, obviously, Jesus was proving a point with the rich young ruler, but that's the difference. And what I'm trying to get you to understand tonight, if you decide to all of a sudden become this extreme giver from where you are, you know what? That may not be good for business in the short term for you and the things in this world. You may not make more money immediately. You may not, you know, your business, if I'm running a business and I just started everything and I'm just killing it and making a ton of money, and Jesus walks by and says, Follow me, and I drop everything and follow him, my checking account's probably not going to be as happy as it used to be. So that's my point, is that it's going to be a sacrifice. Okay? These men sacrificed. Let's look at Paul, 2 Corinthians 11. I mean, you want to talk about a guy that sacrificed. I mean, Paul was chief amongst the Pharisees. You know, he was the man. You know, he had the respect and the glory of men. And let's see how it worked out for him. 2 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23. "Are they ministers of Christ?" The Bible reads, "I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure." You know, stripes like people beating you, stripes. "In prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Man. You know, he's not coming out on this deal. Right? Or not in this his short little piece of time that is his life on this earth. But that's my point I'm trying to make tonight is, look, if you become a giver and you're just like, I'm going to put everybody before myself, you know what? They're coming out on it, not you. And that's the whole point. Amen. That's the whole point. So we need to be prepared for that, okay? That in the short term, you know, things might not be great for us if we decide to just give and give and give. My second point on becoming a giver: God commands it. Okay? We could just, I mean, it's unbelievable. It's a main theme in the Bible. especially in the New Testament. We could just close the book here and just say, God commands it. Let's go have ice cream. Because really, that should be enough. If God commands something, that should be enough. Amen. Luke chapter 6. Turn to Luke chapter 6. I'll just read you a few verses talking about how God commands it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one because everybody here knows that God commands this. Luke chapter 6, verse 28, the Bible reads, "Bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you." We're supposed to bless people. Go down to verse 38. "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure," there it is, there's my saying, "pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." Philippians 2:4, I'll just read it to you. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Look, God commands us to put other people before ourselves. This is a simple concept. Big principle in the Bible. Point number three on becoming a giver is that God will bless the giver, but we need to take the first steps. Okay? In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're just going to read it to you. You don't have to turn there. The Bible reads, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give." This is important here. Don't just go out and start giving to people and be like, "Oh, this guy needs help again." You know, because look, the Bible says, "Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." This is the trick. You got to fix your heart first and then move your needle. That fixing your heart is the first step in moving your needle. Okay? Verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always have all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Now, I just told you, I don't know if you caught it, but in point number one, I told you that you need to be prepared to sacrifice pretty much everything in this life. And then I just told you that God's going to bless you. What is the deal? Am I lying to you, or what's going on? Am I getting blessed here, or am I getting cursed? What is it, right? Well, I want to explain this to you, and the best way I could think to explain this to you is with King Solomon. Okay, and let's just turn to 1 Kings 3, and I want to look at King Solomon. This is one of my favorite parts of the Bible. King Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 3. I want to explain to you how these two things go together. How you sacrificing things and maybe not having things pay off for you, especially right away, fits in perfectly with God being able to bless you. Okay, let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 3. And we're not going to read the whole story. I'm just going to bounce into a few verses here so you get the point. Let's start in verse number 5. Solomon has just become king. He's young. And in verse 5, the Bible reads, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee." And if we look in, Solomon goes into a long diatribe of being humble, really. And in verse number 9, Solomon asked God, he says, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. If we go down to verse 12, for sake of time, the Bible reads, "Behold, I have done," this is God speaking to Solomon, "Behold, I have done according to thy words, lo, and I have given thee a wise and understanding heart," which is exactly what Solomon asked for, "so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." This is where Solomon got his wisdom. In verse 13, it reads, "And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be among the kings like unto thee all thy days." Now let me ask you a question. How many people here think that Solomon, when God came up to him, when he was a young man and he took over the kingdom and said, "What do you want?" How many people think Solomon was like, "I'm going to just ask for an understanding heart and he's going to make me rich"? How many people think that that's what Solomon was doing, right? I don't think so. Solomon's heart was right first. And he asked for the right things. Solomon stepped forth with the right heart, and he asked for the proper things. And God said, you know what? Now I move, and I give you everything. Because God sees our heart. There's no fool in God, right? God sees everything, right? Just like that rich young ruler. God knew exactly what his problem was and what he was hanging on to. That's why Jesus was like, oh, he asked him all these certain things that he figured this guy, oh, yeah, I'm perfect. And he knew where his crack was. And so he knew how to get him. But Solomon, his heart was right. God knew it. And God stepped in and said, you move first. Now it's my turn. That's what I'm talking about with point one and point three. We be willing to sacrifice, get our hearts right. We move. And then God, he can do what he wants. And he will. And that's what he says. Okay. So, becoming a giver. Be prepared for it. You know, we may not, your checking account may not grow by becoming more of a giver in your life. God commands it. Obvious. It's everywhere in the Bible. We could read Bible verses for 2 hours on how God commands you to give and give and give and give. And number three, God says that he'll bless the giver. But we need to step out first. You know, that's how things work. I've seen many things work in my life, according to this theory. So finally, I want to give you some tips from the Bible on how to actually do this, right? So you're like, this sounds good. You know, it's a good theory. You know, the whole, you know, spectrum thing, bell curve. You know, how do I actually do it? Okay, turn to Hebrews 10. I just want to give you a couple practical tips in closing tonight on how we can move our needle. Hebrews 10:25. You know, this is a common verse in the Bible telling us that we need to come to church. You know, that we need to be with believers. Now, one thing I love about the Bible is that the Bible isn't full of just commands from God just because God wants to see a bunch of puppets dance, right? God has given us commands that are good for us. You know, they're meant to help us and protect us and help us run this race that is the Christian life. If we look down at Hebrews 10:25, the Bible reads, "Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, church life, obviously we're here to worship God. You know, he's done so much for us. We're here to worship and glorify God. But one of the major benefits of church life for us is that we're here together. Amen. And we're here to edify each other. Look, there's people that are awesome at all different sorts of things and people that are struggling with all sorts of different things in this room tonight. So the first tip tonight is that we need to learn from the givers around us. You know what? Remember when I talked about Rancher 1 and Rancher 2? Everybody know who these guys were. And look, we got some extreme givers in this church. Did you know? I mean, look at Philippians 2:4 again. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Do you know that there's people in this church that will come to your house and fix your stuff, even if all their stuff is broken? Do you know that we have people in this room that will do that type of thing? We have people in this house that, you know, in this church that will just, I tell my wife all the time, it just seems like this always works out this way. But the people that you think are the busiest are doing the most. You're like, I tell my wife, how are those people finding time to do that all the time? You know, but it's always that way. And so we need to learn and edify ourselves from each other, right? That's the whole point of us being here together. And, you know, that's one of the major benefits for us of Hebrews 10:25, okay? Second tip, and this one takes a little bit of explaining, but remember, I call this tip, remember God's perfect model, okay? So we live in a broken world. You know, this world is just completely broken from sin. It's full of evil. You know, it's sin on just a horrible level. We all have sin. You know, we all sin. But God has a perfect model for us to overcome this. He has a perfect model for the church. He has a perfect model for the family. And he has a perfect model for the individual. If we look at the church level, you know, God has this model that is independent churches in the New Testament. And they're independent churches subservient to the Word of God, Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not denominations and synods and bishops and presidents and these huge corporate structures. And you know what? It's because God's smarter than we are. Because he knows that if one link in this chain breaks, it destroys everything below it and many times the things above it. And you know what? The proof's in the pudding, because every synod, every denomination is completely destroyed in this world today. It's corrupt. It's just gone the way of heresy. It doesn't work. Whereas, look, you've got all these independent churches. You got one that flies off the handle. Some evil guy sneaks in, starts a church, flies off. Well, his church, we're all still good. Because we're all still pointed up and subservient to the Word of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a model that's perfect for a sinful world. And it works. Think of the family. Husbands, you're commanded to be a certain way in the Bible. You're commanded to love your wife. You're commanded to be a certain way in the Bible. And it is never attached as long as she does X, Y, and Z. Wives, you're commanded to reverence your husband. You're commanded to do a lot of different things as a wife. It is never attached to, as long as your husband is this way. You know, thank God that it's not like that. Can you imagine? If, like, the family had to be firing on all cylinders and everybody had to be perfect at the same time, it would be a disaster. I can't even imagine. It's a perfect model. In the same way, we look at our sermon tonight, the giver and the taker. It doesn't matter what you think about the person that needs help. We're commanded to be a certain way to that person. It doesn't matter, maybe they, should do something different in their life so they don't have to keep doing this. That's not the way it works. We are commanded to sacrifice for other people, especially our brothers and sisters, no matter what the other side is doing. Okay, so we worry about our needle, right? We don't worry about everybody else's needle. We're about pushing our needle, and God will take care of the rest. Okay? So there's a couple tips for moving your needle. Why this is all important, I had a situation happen to me yesterday. I want to just talk about, why all this matters, a really good reason that all this matters. I ran into this guy yesterday who was interesting beyond all measure for many different reasons, but one of the main things, this guy was hung up on works, right? You know, Garrett said to me a few days ago, he's like, in Acts, they were hung up on the resurrection. What are they hung up on today? Everywhere. It's works in one form or the other, right? And this guy was hung up on works. It was eternal security in his case. And I'm running up and down, the Bible with this guy. I liked him. I don't typically argue with people. I don't think I was arguing with him, but I was just trying to show him. I was almost pleading with the guy. Come on, man. Look, it's here, it's here, it's here, again, again, again. And I just kept showing him this. And you know what the guy said to me? He said, when I'm telling him that it's not of works, it's just a gift, he looks at me and he's like, well, that's easy for you to say, you're doing the work. And I was like, oh, he doesn't get it at all. And I'm glad he said that to me, because I told him, whoa, whoa, whoa. I was like, I'm not out here to get myself to heaven, guy, I was like, I've been given something that I don't deserve at all. I was like, what kind of jerk am I if I just, take it and I'm like, I'm good, to hell with the rest of the world, literally, right? So I was trying to explain to this guy, none of us deserve what we were given. And if you are saved tonight and you do not have a burden for other people's souls, I got to tell you, your needle's not really on the giver side. Because you've been given the most important thing anyone could ever give you with eternal life. And if you are successfully tonight can move your needle, that burden for other people's souls will grow in you. Guaranteed. Because that's what it's all about. It's about giving to other people what you've been given. And you didn't deserve it all. So after this sermon, I just hope, look, I'm making some changes. I was telling my wife this week, I was like, man, I'm bad at this. I'm making some changes this year in this department. I hope that the sermon edifies you and that you'll think about it and then you'll take some action as well. Let's make some moves, okay? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to preach. I pray that you be with all these people tonight, that you don't just let us read your word and read the Bible and don't take action in our lives as a result. I pray that you put a burden on each and every one of us, that we look out for each other, that we help each other, and that we put each other before ourselves, Lord. Lord, I thank you for Brother Stuckey and Tan and Zephaniah. What a blessing to have that child in this world. Lord, please bless the rest of our night. Bless the food to our bodies.